I'm from the Ancient History Department. I'm bringing you the reading from the Old Testament. That's Joshua 10, verses 1 to 29. That can't be right, can it? 28. Thanks for that dispensation. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debiah, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in a cave at Makkedah. Then Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah. He said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel And he said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until that evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the caves where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Thank you for listening.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you now, as we pay attention to your word here, that we will hear your word to us, that we'll hear of your faithfulness enacted in Jesus Christ in saving us from our enemies, and we'll hear also of the call to us to engage in our lives in this world with confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. It's one of those readings again. It opens with a verse that really harks back to the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9 had begun with these words said, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands, all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." And so chapter 10 begins with one of those kings being named and his gathering of a whole lot of other kings to join him to fight, but not this time against Joshua. See, the complexion of events had changed since chapter 9 and beginning to chapter 9 ending. Not only now are the warlord kings of the city in the region to where Israel has progressed in their conquest of the land, not only are they aware that of the threat that Israel presents to them, but Gibeon, one of their allies, one of the kings, a group of four towns, has basically betrayed them and set themselves as allies of Israel, made covenant with Israel. And Gibeon was a very strong city. It was probably the major partner in this confederate of cities that were opposed to the Israelites. So it was really essential to their resistance to Israel. And so now Gibeon becomes the focus of the attack rather than Israel head on. Led by the warlord king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, they're called into league with him to fight against Gibeon because of the treaty they'd made. So events have shifted in that chapter. And when events shift, there's always a new danger that faces us. There's a new danger here for Israel. In one way, it looks like the pressure's off, doesn't it? They're now attacking some of their own, rather than Israel. What's the danger, do you reckon, for Israel at this point? What had they done in the last chapter? They had made covenant, hadn't they, with the Gibeonites. And now, and we know too, don't we, that that wasn't a covenant that everybody thought was a great idea in Israel. In fact, the people were really annoyed about the covenant, and it took Joshua and the leaders to stand up and say, no, we've made covenant, we need to honour this agreement. They'd been duped into it. Mind you, they hadn't sought the Lord's counsel either. And there was clearly this feeling, perhaps still there among the people, that what's happening now could be our way out of that covenant. You see, they're not going to attack Gibeon. They've made covenant with them. But here's these other people going to attack them and deal with them. And so we can just stand back and let it happen. That's the possibility. We haven't broken the terms of our covenant. We haven't made war against them. But what happens is that the Gibeonites send messengers to Israel and say, we're being attacked. Come up and help us. Technically, if Israel didn't get involved, they would have not struck Gibeon down. But really, that would be finding a loophole, wouldn't it, in the covenant that they'd made. It'd be finding a kind of a dead end, a blank spot that maybe we can stand there and get away with not helping the Gibeonites. That's the danger, that they would be keeping the word of the covenant in a way, but not the spirit of it. That's always the danger when we're finding loopholes, isn't it? We're keeping the word of a thing, but not the spirit of a thing. So we're not really keeping the thing. And so that danger faces them, a way of finding an excuse to covenant unfaithfulness that pretends it's not actually that. That's the danger. It's the danger of hypocrisy in a way. And it really comes to a head when the Gibeonite messengers are sent, and there they are, they're asking for Israel to quickly come and to give them help. So the need of the Gibeonites is really a test of the integrity of Israel. It's quite a significant thing that's happening here. The need of the Gibeonites has been made known to them, and they're really being tested in their integrity. Are they going to keep the spirit of the covenant that they've made with Gibeon? Will they allow inconvenient facts to undermine what some think of as an inconvenient covenant? That is so often the case for us in day-to-day life, where circumstances seem to give us an option out of promises we've made. Have you found that at times you felt like, yeah, well, I did say I'd do that, but look, the situation shifted a bit. I wouldn't really be breaking the promise. You find ways of dodging responsibilities that you know belong to you. I find that myself. I don't know if you do, but I find that myself. Promises that have become inconvenient and circumstances that make it kind of convenient to not keep them and still save face. The needs of others to whom we are in relationship really become the test of our integrity, the test of the integrity of our relationship to them, don't they? Will we be faithful to the relationship, or will we opt out of the responsibilities that are part of our relationship? Because really, it's not our responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? That kind of thing. Will we throw ourselves into the fray, even though we could possibly justify not doing so? Will we honour the relationship or break it? There are plenty of ways we can try to justify ourselves around those things, aren't there? So when you ask that question, am I my brother's keeper? To ask that question is to answer it. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's protector? Well, yes, you are. Yes, I am. I've been listening to a really upsetting book. It's called Death of an Altar Boy, and it deals with a particular Catholic diocese in America where child sexual abuse was dreadfully, dreadfully, dreadfully covered up. And there was such pressure it was covered up not just religiously, although that's where the focus of the book is on, but it's also covered up legally. There were pressures about the influence of the Catholic Church in the Diocese of Springfield in Massachusetts. There were political things because the church had so much influence that the people running for office, they didn't have the church support, would, you know, probably not get in. And so for the church to have its name besmirched by these allegations being given air and given credence, you know, would be a dreadful thing through the church's point of view. Therefore, the politics was don't talk about it as well. And there were just numbers of cases where priests would actually find other priests in the process of abusing children and would just turn away and walk out. And you can hear them saying in their head, am I my brother's keeper? You know, we're faced with these matters so often, aren't we? When I was at school, we were away on a hockey trip and I went into the bus to get something and I'm pretty sure I walked in on a brother there, a Catholic brother, sexually abusing a boy at the end of the bus. And I turned away and walked away. At one level, I guess I was 14 or 15 and didn't know what to do. But I still had responsibility there. It's painful to say that I said nothing. I didn't know what to do, but I didn't. I didn't find the way to know what to do. So there's all kinds of things about covenant faithfulness, aren't there, in our daily lives, relationships that we're in. What does it mean to honour them? For me, the matter of covenant faithfulness has been one of the key thoughts in my mind as we consider together the future of the Fishgate Church, as we're doing at this time, aren't we? I'm really mindful so often that you as a congregation gave a wonderful statement to me at the time of the Fishgates leaving the Uniting Church. You chose to leave the Uniting Church so that you could continue with me as your pastor. And that means an awful amount to me. In receiving and accepting that call, I pledged myself to you. So I want you to be sure at this time as we're thinking this through, and I'm not in any way prejudging what the outcome of this will be, I want you to be sure that I am with you through thick and thin. If there's a way ahead for this congregation, I'm there with you. I want you to be sure of that. Well, Joshua and the army of Israel passed the test of loyalty. They honoured the covenant they'd made with Gibeon by going up immediately to fight for them. They leave that very night and travel all night to get to Gibeon to protect it. And the Lord blessed that faithfulness with a reiteration of the promise that had been with Joshua since the very first day that he'd even sent them into the promised land. Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands. So that promise that had been made weeks, months ago when they were getting ready to cross into the land has now been kept. And it's being reiterated. That is so often just what we need from the Lord, isn't it? Not some new truth previously unknown, but the old truth reiterated, old truth restated into our current position, the reaffirmation of promises already given, but given new power in the current pressing need. Don't you find that? That's what I need all the time from the Lord. I don't need him to make new promises to me. His promises are so very great, aren't they? The promises that he's made to us in Jesus Christ. But in the midst of the fray and the fuddle and the you know, mess of life, I need to hear those promises again, not as old promises, but they're the same promises, but they're coming in with fresh power into my situation. To remember in the Bible, what does it mean to remember? It doesn't just mean to call into mind something that happened a long time ago, like ancient history. Yeah. So we read this chapter and we're really not just reading ancient history. It is ancient history. It is events that happened to a people a long time ago. But the Holy Spirit has given this word to us. As we remember these events, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, God, is this God still for you? And that word comes to us and hits us here and now. To remember in the Bible is to bring into the present with renewed power what has always been true in the past. So when you remember, you do remember something that happened a long time ago, but it's the God of that event is so present now that those events are events that are true for us now. That's, by the way, why we gather to hear God's word preached, not just to kind of get interesting information about an ancient document, but to hear that word because it'll speak to us here and now where we are. And that's why we partake in the meal of remembering. Do this in memory, Jesus says, not because we're meant to think back and try and imagine what it was like back there in the room that night, but because Jesus and all that Jesus is in the promise of God to us is present here now, and it's coming to us new. Communion is not really, it's not simply recalling the past, it's hearing again promises made in the past as promises for the present in our current pressing need. God says to us, as an ever new reality, your sins are forgiven. I have reconciled you. You are my people. I am with you. I am for you. And there's nothing that can take you from my love. That's what the remembering does. It's not remembering that's the way it was. That's the way it is. So the Lord promised to be the warrior of warriors for Israel. And that's what happens. Israel marched all night and arrives at Gibeon very early morning. It's probably in the twilight before dawn. And then the Lord goes into battle. The translators have really struggled to know how to translate this text because there's verbs that sound like it should be Israel, but in the Hebrew text, every verb is really God's action. So I'll read you the way it sounds in my Bible. It says, and the Lord, so that's the Lord's action, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who, that's Israel, struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent at Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So the Lord throws them into a panic, but then Israel strikes them and chases them and strikes them as far as this other place. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. So there's just two things in my version that says it was the Lord that was doing it. But in the Hebrew text, it's the Lord doing all those things. It's the Lord throwing them into a panic, as the text says. It's the Lord who's striking them with a great blow. It's the Lord who's chasing them. It's the Lord who's striking them down. And it's the Lord who's throwing down the stones from heaven. It's God doing the whole lot. Though Israel's there too, aren't they, as an army. The Lord goes into battle in every way. The Lord is the warrior king of his people. He's not at the back of the army playing it safe until the battle's over. He's leading them. He's the one who leads his people into this battle. Now, of course, his being the warrior king doesn't, of course, stifle Israel's ingenuity and involvement in the battle. They do. Divine reassurance never sedates us, you know. It always energizes us. But this description of the battle displays the Lord as the warrior king of his people. It's only as we know our warrior king, Jesus, who goes into battle for us against the enemies that we fight, like sin, evil, and death. It's only as we know our warrior king going into battle against those mighty powers that we have any hope of triumphing in the muddle and muck and melee of life. So having described that, then it's kind of like the video's put on pause. The rest of the battle is not described except something that happens early on, and it really happens before the battle begins. It focuses in on this most remarkable event. During the battle, or probably at the very beginning of it, Joshua had spoken to the Lord a kind of prophetic prayer. It says there that the Lord Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, and then it's not actually a prayer, it's like a command to the sun and the moon. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then it says, is this not written in the book of Jasher? That gets a mention elsewhere in the Old Testament. It must have been a book of things that were recorded. no copy of the book of Jasher has ever been found. But what happened? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. For the writer, that's the amazing thing. It's not just that something happened to the sun and the moon, but that the Lord heeded the voice of a man and the sun and the moon stopped. Now, that sounds, the way this has been translated, it sounds like what happens is that the sun keeps shining, doesn't it? And shines and shines and shines. It's like a prolonged thing of sunshine. And that's one way of reading it. The problem is that the verbs that are used there for stand still and cease don't always mean stopping in motion. So there's other possibilities of what those verbs mean. For what it means for the sun and moon to stand still, that could also be translated as cease. And to stop, well, that could mean be dumb or silent or still. It could be, you see, that rather than being a period of extended light, it's a period of extended darkness, that the sun doesn't rise or isn't seen to rise. I think this is very likely. When Joshua commanded in verse 12 the sun and the moon to stand still, it may not be their motion that he had in mind, but their shining. He's commanding the dawn and the daylight not to come. And in verse 13, when it says that the moon stopped, the Hebrew word that's used there is not always used about motion. For example, it's used of a mother ceasing to have children, or of the seas ceasing to rage, or of an archer ceasing to shoot, or of oil ceasing to flow. In other words, it's kind of like the things that are natural to a thing not happening. And so when he calls the sun to stop, when he calls the moon to stop, he may be saying again to stop shining. And And then in verse 13, when it says that the sun stopped in heaven and didn't hurry to set for about a whole day, that again is a phrase that could be translated differently. So what we have in our Bible is the way translators have interpreted, and fair enough, everybody's got that freedom to interpret the text, but literally what it says when it says the sun stopped in heaven and didn't hurry to set, it could read that the sun stopped in the heavens and didn't set as in an ordinary day. In other words, there was no sign of the sun moving across and setting. So there was a darkness that lasted the whole day. Light always lasts the whole day, doesn't it? But darkness lasted the whole day. So, back of that, I think there's good reason for that, and I want to say a little bit why I think there's good reason for that. Just want to say, though, that what strikes the writer of this account as most remarkable is not the event itself, whether it was light or darkness. That's not the event that strikes him most as most remarkable. What is that the Lord heeded the voice of a man and fought for Israel. He answered Joshua's prophetic prayer and fought for his people. Never was there a day like this before or after, up to the time of whoever wrote this book. But it's a prophetic prayer, and it's prophetic not just because it came to pass then, whatever it was, light shining or darkness lasting. It's prophetic because it pointed forward to us to as yet unseen events. The spirit of prophecy is always giving some indication of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there was another day when the Lord went into battle and the sun stopped shining. It wasn't just a delay of dawn that day. It was a reversal of shining, a midday, 3-hour long darkness, a greater, more dreadful day than the day of this battle. It was the day of the cross of Jesus, where the sun stopped shining at midday for 3 hours. And here's the strange thing. The enemies of God had come in full power to destroy the covenant man, and in some way it looked like they had the victory. In some way it looked like that, didn't it? They wanted to destroy this covenant man, Jesus, who was there because of covenant faithfulness. He was there because he belonged to God and he was going to act for God's people, the people that God loves. They wanted to destroy him, these powers, and hold all humanity in bondage. But on that day, the enemies of God were put to flight and God's people were set free. The strangest thing about that day was that it seemed that the heaviest blow fell on the dearly beloved one, the covenant man, not the enemies that were seeking to destroy him. Jesus says that, doesn't he? My God, why have you abandoned me? It's kind of like the covenant's been broken. But in his body, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, and so the battle wasn't happening out there. This great battle, this great victory that God was winning to free his people from bondage, was happening within the body of Jesus. That's where the battle was happening. In his own body, which was a battlefield. Paul says in Romans 5 or 6, Romans 6, that our old humanity was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And in Colossians, Paul says that we died to the claims of the law against our unfaithfulness through the body of Christ on the cross. So the body, there's these claims of the law about our judgment. Jesus bears our sin and deals with that judgment so that we might no longer belong to the power of death and sin and evil, but to him who was triumphant over them and rose from the dead. Jesus has reconciled us to God in his body. That's what's happened in the body of Jesus, there on the cross. It's not a battle out there. It's a battle going on inside him. And he is... He's triumphant over those powers. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach to God the Father. At the end of the darkness, Jesus cries out a cry of victory. He cries out triumphantly, "It is accomplished. It is done. The battle's been won." So when we read this book about this darkness, the Spirit is pushing us to know something about Jesus who wins victory in darkness and brings us up triumphant. Now, knowing this triumphant grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we're called to live according to the new and living way that has been opened up for us. We're to put to deed the death, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We find still present in our mortal bodies, don't we? Do you? I do. In some ways, the sin that's in us is a bit like those kings holed up in that cave. You know, the battle's over. They're defeated. They're trapped in there. Sin's still in our bodies, but it's defeated sin. The battle's actually over. But we find them there, these powers of sin and evil and death. Just when we want to do good, evil shows up and tries to ruin the party, doesn't it? But like those kings, those sins of ours are to be put to death. The defeat's been won. The Lord's already won the victory. But now, when we find them coming at us, we're to put them to death. Just like the kings had to be brought out and Israel had to put their feet on their neck to say, yep, we've actually had victory here. And then Joshua kills them and they're put to death. And they hang there in the tree for the day after they've been killed, and then they get taken down and thrown into the cave and never get seen again, those kings. And just to say, that's actually a really significant thing. I don't know if you know, but very often in battle, bodies are strung up and hung. I was listening to a podcast about John Owen, the great Puritan preacher from the 1600s. So he'd been part of Cromwell's Commonwealth. He was the leading preacher in England during Cromwell's Commonwealth. And so, of course, when the Commonwealth collapsed and the monarchy was reinstituted in England, all those Puritans were persona non grata. He was kicked out of his home in London. He had to live in a little village on the outskirts of London, but he often had business in London. He'd go into London, and always, whenever he went into London, hanging on the walls of the city would be the bodies of people who'd been executed, who were thought to be traitorous to the monarchy. And they were left there as a kind of a reign of terror, isn't it? So it's really significant when Israel is told, in their law, they're told, you must not do that. You can show that the king is dead, but you cannot use that as a kind of reign of terror. You have to bury the body. You have to take the body down and bury it. I think that's kind of like, I'm probably over-spiritualising this in a way, but I reckon sometimes we try and hold up our sins in front of us as a kind of reign of terror, to dissuade us from going down the sin path. Don't do it. Don't hold up your sins as the thing to stop you sinning. Remember that they have been dealt with and buried in the body of Jesus. So what you need to have always in front of you is not your sins, but the grace and the mercy of God that's acted in Jesus Christ. And then you can put to death those sins as they raise their ugly presence in the middle of whatever it is you're doing. Well, that'll do for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you tonight that you have come into the world in Jesus. He's our warrior king, sent from heaven, who's travelled that great distance and rushed to the aid of this world that is trapped in sin, death and darkness. He's marched on steadily and gone into the darkest, deepest part of the fray. And in his own body, he has wrestled the powers of sin, evil and death to their doom. He's proclaimed your victory and given proof of the defeat of all those powers by his resurrection from the dead. We want to thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus fought the battle to break those powers from us. And we ask, Father, now that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we may live our lives before you with all the energy and strength that you give us to honour and worship you. And we ask, Father, too, that in our relationships we may show the same faithfulness to our brothers and sisters that you have shown to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. And we're going to sing together. You can remain seated.